is the young against the old. Which, as you know from our last session, is a quotation from 1 Clement, chapter 3, verse 3, where the author is characterizing the nature of the conflict at Corinth, which resulted in the deposition of the presbyters. Not all of them, but some of them. The great German scholar, teacher of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Adolf von Harnack, once upon a time wrote that, in one respect, 1 Clement is the most important early Christian writing. What he had in mind was that this text marked the transition from primitive Christianity, which Harnack conceived as a spiritual or pneumatic democracy, where the Spirit distributed the gifts. The Pauline church was Spirit-led and age-blind. Age was not a requirement for leadership. But according to Harnack, 1 Clement marked the transition from primitive Christianity to early Catholicism. And Harnack already hinted at the cause by pointing out that it appears that in the church at Corinth, a revolt by the young, a few young men, supported and enabled by whom?
Women.
Women, yes. Probably, as we will see, probably their mothers. Perhaps their wives. A revolt of the young, supported by women, was crushed by the Roman author of the writing that we call 1 Clement, who wrote a letter of 65 chapters to the church at Corinth, instructing the leader of the rebellion to take himself into voluntary exile. Yeah, leave the congregation, leave the city, and instructing his supporters, the young men who formed his power base, to bend the neck and bend the knees. Chapter 57. To submit to the old presbyters. And then everything will be all right. And evidently, the author of this Roman epistle succeeded in his purpose. Because a generation later, Dionysius, by that time the bishop of Corinth, wrote a letter to his Roman counterpart, Soter, the bishop of Rome. And Dionysius said to Soter, "We still read the long and wonderful letter that you sent us when we meet every week." Yes?
Is this really an age thing, or were they proposing that these young men should yield to the people who have been at this Christianity longer? In other words, they don't have to be older, they just have to have been more experienced.
Good. So this idea that the distinction is not between generations, but that it is seniority, right, in the church that Clement favors. That's an idea that has been proposed by a couple of scholars. So I think you're ready to go ahead and get a PhD in patristics or in early Christianity, because a couple of scholars have already suggested that it wasn't age, it was seniority.
Was it seniority, or was it just because they would have known more, and therefore they would have had a more broader background?
Yeah, there's something to be said for that. The rhetoric of the first Clement represents the leaders of the uprising as foolish and uneducated. We'll talk more about that later this morning. So, yes. And one of the things that Jim noted last week, which was absolutely correct, is that First Clement is a highly rhetorical text. It is more sophisticated in its use of rhetorical structures and figures of speech, more sophisticated than any writing in the New Testament, more even than the Epistle to the Hebrews, which is saying a lot. Now, last time we met, we saw one of those figures of speech and how Clement manipulated it. The figure called climax. Did you know where we get our Greek word climax? It comes from this Greek word right here, klimax, which means stairway or ladder. So to form a climax, you create an incremental series in which the final member is the most important. Well, in chapter 3, verse 3 of First Clement, which is the closest that we can get to a description of the conflict, and to be sure, it's highly rhetorical. But in chapter 3, verse 3, the author says, here's what has happened. The worthless rose up against those who were in honor. Those of no reputation rose up against the renowned. The foolish against the prudent. And now we come to the climax. And guess what the climax is? The young against the old. Right. So we began, last time we were together, to figure out how to read this text that Harnack said was the most important, marking the transition between primitive Christianity and early Catholicism, how to read this highly rhetorical writing in order to decode, right? When you've got an author who is as gifted and sophisticated as this man, in order to figure out his message, Larry, the Wort zur Lage. What does that mean?
Word to the situation.
Exactly. Exactly. That's a term that was used in German homiletics, right? The word to the situation. In order to hear the word that Clement is speaking to the situation, we need to keep our eyes and ears trained on two things. And for me, this was the breakthrough. First, we need to observe how Clement cites or quotes the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not just the wellspring of Clement's religiosity. I mean, it certainly is that. This man loves the Old Testament. He is a Jewish Christian, formed by the Old Testament. So, yes, it's the wellspring of his religiosity. It is also the warrant for his admonitions. In other words, he's engaged in what would we call it today? Proof texting. Right? I grew up in a religious tradition in the South where you couldn't do anything for which you couldn't find what? A scriptural proof. Right. So I had a hard time dancing at my son's wedding. Because I was taught as a young man that the scripture disapproves of dancing. I didn't have a hard time drinking the good wine that my son ordered for the wedding, but you see, that too was prohibited by the literal words of scripture. So yes, the scripture is a proof text for Clement. It's the wellspring of his religiosity, but it's something even more than that. The Old Testament for Clement is the cipher through which Clement speaks. Now, what does that mean? Anybody?
Code.
Yeah, code. Instead of speaking in his own voice, Clement lets what? Scripture do the talking. And it's a very effective strategy because the scripture is what? Authoritative. Right, it's the Bible. You ever drive down in the South, Gary, and see those bumper stickers? The Bible says it. I believe it. That settles it.
And on the side of barns, too.
On the barns, yeah. Right. So the scripture is the cipher through which Clement speaks. So if you want to hear his word to the situation, the key to it, the first key, is to go back. You ready for this? Go back to the original contexts of the scriptures that he is quoting. Right? And read the original context. And guess what happens? Every time he quotes a scripture, it is in order to do what? If you go back and look at the context, it is to give dire warnings to foolish and impudent young people and to pass severe judgment upon them for their disobedience and their misbehavior. Can I give you some examples? And once you have to understand, once I had figured this out, Gary, the whole text, right, opened up and began speaking about the situation. We saw, before we took our break, we saw two examples of how the author does this in chapter 3. He quotes the great song of Moses from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 15. And, my beloved grew and waxed fat and kicked out against its parents. Well, if you go back and look at that scripture in context, Israel, Jacob, is described in Deuteronomy 32 as a child who is nurtured and reared by God in the wilderness, who is given milk from the flocks and honey from the mountain crags. Israel is cared for by a loving parent. And then when Israel gets a little bit older, right, becomes a sturdy adolescent, what does Israel do? Spurns the parents. Kicks out in a gesture of proud independence and runs off. The other scripture that we looked at before the break that Clement quotes in chapter 3 is Isaiah chapter 3, verse 5, where the prophet Isaiah is diagnosing, analyzing the catastrophe that has overwhelmed Judea, right? Judea is about to be taken where? Into captivity, the Babylonian captivity. And if you go back and look at the scripture that Clement quotes in context, Isaiah says, this happened because you replaced experienced elders with youths. Youths who are described as tricksters and deceivers. You can hear the word that Clement is speaking to the situation by quoting scripture. Yes.
Since the living age was so much lower back then, except for some people, what was considered the age that you were emancipated or you?
Thank you. That's such a good question. So here's the demography. You know, there are people that actually specialize in this. You can make a career on demography in antiquity. There are people that do nothing but that. And here's the way it turns out. Average life expectancy for both men and women was between 25 and 30. That's average life expectancy. Now, that frighteningly low number was mainly the consequence of what?
Infant mortality.
So if you could survive infancy, you could live a long time. But ancient sources make clear, absolutely clear, that a person who died at the age of 60 was regarded as having lived a full life.
But is the 28, or let's say 28, is that youth in
Good question. Now, it takes a little bit more information to answer it. So the demographers tell us that because of this low age of average mortality, that 60% of the population in the first century would have been between the age of 1 and 30. 33% of the population would have been between 30 and 59, and only 7% of the population would have been 60 or above. Now, to appreciate how this creates a generational structure, we need to know one more thing. We need to know average age at first marriage, right? And then after that, children come, right? So the average age for men at first marriage is 30. The average age for women...
Not so. 17.
The average age for women... Yeah, you're almost right. 18. Do you know how ancient demographers are able to be so certain about this? It's tombstones. Tombstones tell us the age of marriage and the age at death.
And what were those men doing those 12 years?
Oh, see, that's the problem. Yeah, they were sowing their wild oats, right? So if you combine all of this data, the conclusion then that the paleodemographers, that's the technical name for it, the conclusion that the paleodemographers come to is that life in the ancient world was a two-generation phenomenon for the most part. In other words, you had the young and the old. Now, that still doesn't answer your question. What was considered young? When did you cross the line? And the answer is, wonderful thing, the answer is that the boundary between youth and age was rather fluid. And orators, politicians, moralists exploited that fluidity for rhetorical and political purposes. Let me give some examples, right, so you can see how this works out. So, Socrates, you know, got himself into a lot of trouble. Eventually, he was forced to do what? Commit suicide. Drink. He could have gone into exile. They gave him a choice, go into exile or drink the hemlock. And he chose to drink the hemlock. Now, what you may not know is that before Socrates was condemned, he was given a warning. He was given a warning by the leader of the 30 tyrants, a man named Charicles. He was the richest man in Athens. He was the oligarch, right? Now, do you remember the charge on which Socrates was eventually condemned to death? He had done what?
Atheism and corruption of the youth.
Thank you, Gary. Exactly right. You've been reading Plato. Two things. Socrates was charged with being an atheist, with teaching people not to worship or believe in the traditional gods of Athens. But the other charge was that he had corrupted the youth. Now, Socrates was a teacher, right? And he was surrounded by what? Young men. Yeah. And he taught them how to argue, how to reason. And so, Charicles, the leader of the 30 tyrants, one day persuaded the assembly to issue a prohibition, a warning against Socrates. Gary, this is found not in Plato, but Xenophon. Xenophon also wrote a little life of Socrates called the Memorabilia. And Xenophon says that after the assembly voted, Charicles came to Socrates and he said, "The assembly has decided that you are not to speak anymore with the young men of Athens." And Socrates replied with his typical irony and cunning. He said, "Well, you have to explain to me who is regarded as young." Here, now we're about to get it, right? And Charicles says, "A person is still young if they are not allowed to get up and speak in the assembly." Now, we know what age that was. Guess when people were able to get up and speak in the assembly? 30. So anyone below the age of 30 was regarded as what?
Young.
But because the boundary was fluid, people could exploit the binary, right? Young, old. They could exploit that for political and rhetorical purposes. Let me give an example. Cicero, right? The leader of the Republic, who was most proud of having squashed the rebellion of Catiline. Catiline's revolt was a youth movement, according to Sallust. Sallust said that Catiline recruited his revolutionaries from disaffected young men who had spent all of their inheritance and wasted it with drunkenness and harlots. Yeah, they had huge debts, and so Catiline recruited these young men. At the end of his life, Cicero gave a series of speeches against Mark Antony. Does anyone know what they're called? The Philippics. And they are bitter invectives that really, I mean, we think politics is nasty today. You should read Cicero and see how he describes Mark Antony. He just drags him through the mud. Well, Mark Antony, by the time that Cicero was an old man, Cicero was 63 when he died. And by the time he was an old man, Mark Antony had something that Cicero didn't have. What was that? Imperium, troops, legions. So when Cicero gave these speeches against Mark Antony, guess what happened to him? Mark Antony sent some legionaries. They caught Cicero trying to escape. On the road, they cut off his head and his hands, and they brought them back to the forum in Rome, and they put his head on a pike right on the rostrum, and they put his hands on little sticks. This is grisly, isn't it? And those things stayed there until they decayed. the end of Great Cicero. But the reason I've told you all this is because in one of his Philippics, Cicero is aggrandizing himself. He's looking back on the days when he became the father of the country by squashing the rebellion of Catiline. And Cicero says, I did all that when I was still in my adolescentia. Well, we still have this word in our language. It's what?
Adolescence.
Adolescence. Guess how old Cicero actually was when he quashed the Catiline revolt? He was 43. He was 43, right? When I celebrated my 43rd birthday here in Dayton some years ago, my younger son, Mark, found out what birthday it was, and he said to me, oh, Larry, he said, you are so badly old. And then he asked, you remember, Diane? And then he asked me, he said, are you in the last age for a man? See, the boundary was fluid. Let me give another example. Livy, the Roman historian Livy, describes the great war of the Carthaginians against the Romans. And the Carthaginian general was named what? Hannibal. Exactly. And Rome was eventually defended successfully by Scipio, the great Scipio. Well, Livy says that Hannibal, at the time of the last battle, was an old man. How old was he? He was 54. And Livy says that Scipio was a mere adolescentes. He was a mere adolescent. Well, how old was he really? He was 35. Right? So, what can we conclude from all this? We can conclude that, first, life in the ancient world was a two-generation phenomenon. Almost nobody would have had living grandparents, right? 7% of the population, over 60. And if the average age of marriage for a man is what?
30.
You can see life was a two-generation phenomenon. The young and the old. But the boundary between the young and the old was somewhat fluid and could be exploited to aggrandize yourself, right? You could say, I was simply an adolescent, when in fact you were what? 43. Right? So, now the consequence of all that, I think, and Clement, unfortunately, Clement doesn't tell us enough for us to gain any precision. But given the demographics of the ancient world, I would say that the young people who deposed some of the presbyters are probably no more than 30. That's my guess. That's all it is. It's a guess. The old presbyters, we get a little glimpse of how old they might have been at the very end of the letter. At the end of the letter, Clement gives his endorsement to the letter carriers. So three men who brought this letter all the way from Rome to Corinth. And he gives their names in chapter 65. He says, send back quickly to us our messengers, Claudius Ephebus, Valerius Beto, and Fortunatus, in peace and gladness. Now, back in chapter 63, he says that these men, here it is, chapter 63, verse 3, Gary, if you're looking at it, and we have sent faithful and prudent men who have lived among us without blame from what? from youth to age. So, from youth to age, heos geirus, until they became old men. Now, what's the importance of this rhetorically? Clearly, the people that were chosen for leadership of this embassy were people who embodied what? The faithful passage from youth to age. These are people that are held up as problem solvers and exemplary, right? They're the ones that are entrusted, and in themselves, by embodying this generational transition, they are the ones that are sent to Corinth. How old were they exactly? Well, again, we don't know precisely, but the word here, this word geirus, I think points toward 60. And as we know, a person who reached the age of 60 and died at that age was regarded as having lived what? A full life. Yeah. Even though Cicero was was assassinated by Mark Antony, ancient writers that talk about the death of Cicero, they say, well, you know, he had already lived a full life. And he was killed at the age of 63. Yes?
Did the elderly have the attitude that they could tell the youth that be patient, someday you'll be old and you therefore will be like us?
Yes. At least the sympathetic, the tolerant and the wise counselors would have enjoined patience and moderation upon youth. And the person that teaches us the most about that is our friend Plutarch. Plutarch is a Greek. He was the priest at Delphi. He's a very wealthy man. He wrote a whole library full of books. I mean, we wouldn't have Shakespearean plays if Plutarch had not lived, because most of the plots in Shakespeare are taken from Plutarch's lives. Among the huge library of things that Plutarch wrote is an essay that has been very important for me in my attempt to understand the crisis in the church at Corinth. Plutarch, when he got to be an old man, in his early 60s, Plutarch wrote an essay to a contemporary, a friend, another old man, who had informed Plutarch that he thought he was too old now to play a role in political life. So Plutarch sat down and wrote this long, wonderful essay on whether an old man should continue to play a part in public affairs. And much as you have anticipated, Plutarch says, when cities get into trouble, they don't turn to young people. They turn to whom? Experienced elder statesmen. In fact, Plutarch formulates the principle more clearly than anyone else. He says it just like this. It is the right of the old, the presbyteroi, to rule, and it is the duty of the young to do what? Obey. Now, Plutarch was not heavy-handed about this. In fact, if you compare, and I know we've not yet gotten to these passages, but if you compare Clement's attack upon the young rebels with Plutarch's advice on how to deal with ambitious young men, Plutarch is mild. He takes on the role of a teacher, right? And so he tells his old friend, he says, you should encourage young men to avoid excess and to embrace moderation, tametria.
Just and like all Lutherans.
What?
Just like Lutherans.
Yes. He says that, he says the The problem right now, Plutarch says, the problem right now is that in the popular assembly, so not the council chamber, the boule, which was a club of rich old men, but the democratic voting assembly, right, which continued to operate in Greek cities at this period. Does anyone know the Greek name for it? Ekklesia. Yeah, which we usually translate
church.
So Plutarch says that the problem we're having right now in our cities is that whenever you go to the assembly, you can see young men prancing around on the speaker's platform and whipping up the crowd, creating factions. And so he tells his old friend, when you see a young man like that, take him aside, don't yell at him, don't criticize him, but just kindly lead him toward moderation. Tell him to wait his turn. And then Plutarch, and this is really, you know, big-hearted of Plutarch, Plutarch says to his old friend, he says, men of our age ought not to cling on to office and monopolize power. We should eventually hand things over to the young people when they are ready. Now, let me tell you one more little thing about Plutarch. He wrote this essay that I've been quoting to an old friend. But Plutarch had a young friend. His name was Menemachus. And he was a citizen of a city in Turkey called Sardis. And Larry, when we get our Epiphany Lutheran Traveling Seminar organized, which Diane and I would be happy to lead, when we get that organized, this is one of the places we're going to visit, because there's a beautiful old synagogue there. Amazing synagogue. And the archaeologists are doing a great job of digging the place up now. The Turkish government has figured out that there are tourist dollars, right, in archaeology. So Menemachus is a young citizen of Sardis. And he wrote to Plutarch, and he said to Plutarch, how can I become a statesman? Give me some advice on how to enter public life. And Plutarch wrote back one of his longest writings, the Praecepta Gerundi, the Precepts of Statecraft. And Plutarch says to him, wait your turn, right? Be moderate. Don't create factions. Don't stir up discord. Don't jump up on the speaker's platform all the time. Encourage concord and peace. That's the best thing you can do. Well, guess what? Evidently, Menemachus ignored Plutarch's advice, because Plutarch wrote a second letter, a second long essay to Menemachus. Guess what it's called? His second writing to Menemachus is called De Exilio, which means what? On exile, right? Because Menemachus, listen, when you read this text, it's clear Menemachus has been banished from Sardis in perpetuity.
Oh.
For the rest of his life, he can't go home.
Larry?
Yes.
You didn't write that in Latin, did you?
Oh, no. We give Latin titles. Scholars by convention give Latin titles to the writings in Plutarch. But no, the Greek title is Periphuges. Yeah. Concerning exile or concerning flight from your city. Yes.
Wasn't Jesus basically having the same conflict against the Pharisees as the elders and the leaders of the temple?
Thank you.
And he was an adolescent, I guess.
12 when he went to the temple, right?
No, I mean, when he died, he was, 33.
So even when he died, he's about 30, Luke says.
Yeah. And Paul, of course, was a young man when he went to Corinth.
Right.
And if the the people who were not at the top of the heap there, the front of the family, the women and the younger people, remembered Paul as being a young man in front of things and saying what's going on. Wouldn't they have a good argument to say, hey,
exactly,
let's stay with what we learned and not decide to give in to the old guys that are running the show?
Exactly. I think that in 2 weeks from today, when we put things together and offer, hopefully, a plausible reconstruction of what happened at Corinth, and in fact, I'm going to offer two plausible reconstructions and ask for you to vote on which one is most plausible. But underneath it, I think you've already figured out that the motive for the young people who revolted against the established presbyters, their motive, I think, was the memory of Paul, whose letters were kept alive. How? By reading in the Christian assembly. Paul wrote all these letters to Corinth, his most extensive correspondence with any church. So these were the archives, right? The foundational documents of Corinthian Christianity. And so I think probably what happened was that sometime at the end of the first or the beginning of the second century, a small group of young men, supported by their mothers, said, let's go back to the way things were in the time of Paul.
Jesus and Paul were turning the apple cart upside down.
Exactly. And the old presbyters became angry at having to share power, and they called in the authority of Rome to suppress this uprising.
I don't know if you were in cahoots with Pastor Woodward on this or not, but today's sermon was about Jesus healing the blind man, John 9, chapter 9 of John. And it dealt when the Pharisees were trying to basically dispute the blind man who said that Jesus cured him.
Right.
Because Jesus was an adolescent. You know, he didn't come up through the right chain.
No, that's
so
right.
So the very issues you're describing were described in the sermon.
That's great.
Today.
That's really
timing
great.
Timing is right on.
Yeah, I wish I'd been there.
Well,
yes, please.
You can still go.
Does the age difference between husbands and wives?
Yes, thank you.
That sort of makes it seem logical that the women might feel more in common with the youth.
That's right. That's exactly right. They were younger. And let's think out one of the other consequences. Although many men had lost their fathers before they did what?
Got married.
Right. That was the case for many men. And economically, that was good, because as long as the old geezer lived, all of the property actually belonged to him. But when the old man died, the son inherited.
Son or wife?
Okay, good. It was the son who inherited.
So why would the mother be the one?
Well, watch this. Because most women are 12 years younger than their husbands, it's more likely that their father is still alive, right? You see that? The father of the wife is probably still alive. Now, when a Greek and Roman woman was married, and I know this doesn't happen today, but in the ancient world, the woman brought with her to the marriage something called what?
A dowry.
And as long as her father was alive, that money was not in the control of her husband. That money was in the control of her what? Her father. So this was the only independent pot of money in a family that the father did not control. When her father dies, right, when he eventually dies, guess who that money now belongs to? The wife. The wife. So this age differential right, had the consequence that many women would have had their own resources in a marriage. The owner of that money, as long as he was alive, would have been the woman's father. And then when he died, that money became hers. And she could use it to support her son, with whom she might have had more sympathy. I think I told you last week that the great Cornelia, mother of the Gracchi, told people before she died, in fact she had it put on her tombstone, that she was more proud to be the mother of the Gracchi than to have been the wife of Scipio Aemilianus. She was more proud of her sons and her role as a mother.
She put that on the tombstone.
Put that on the tombstone. Okay. I know our time is just about gone. What time is it?
10:10.
Oh, good. We have a few minutes. So I just wanted to spend a few more minutes looking at the way in which the Old Testament is a cipher. It's the mouthpiece through which Clement delivers his message. And once you've understood that, it becomes necessary to go back and look at the Old Testament scripture quotations in context. And if you do that, guess what happens? Well, chapter 8, for example, verses 2 to 4, Clement quotes Ezekiel. Chapter 33, verses 11 to 27. And if you go back and read that passage in context, Ezekiel is condemning young people who are leading Israel into sin. And Ezekiel says at the end of that passage that this young generation must learn again how to say Father. And if you say, Father, help me, then God will turn and be gracious to you. That's what Clement wants people in Corinth to hear. Here's another example, chapter 30, verse 1. Clement begins to describe the vices of the rebels at Corinth, the people who have deposed the presbyters. And he says, we should flee from evil speaking and abominable and impure embraces, drunkenness and youthful lusts and abominable passion, detestable adultery and abominable pride. Boy, that's quite a list, isn't it, of vices. Now, eventually, at the end of this, Clement fortifies his criticism of the rebels by quoting Proverbs. He proof texts and he fortifies it. He quotes Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, which says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, if you go back, Gary, and look at the context in Proverbs, what you will find is that this wisdom, this advice in Proverbs is presented as parental warnings against those who would incite the young to violence and entice them to immorality. And I could go through the whole letter like this, right? A couple more examples. Chapter 39, verse 1. In chapter 39, verse 1, the author breaks out in bitter invective against the leaders of the uprising. Listen to this. Foolish, imprudent, silly, and uninstructed men mock and deride us, wishing to exalt themselves in their own conceits. Well, eventually, in that chapter, Gary, if you keep reading, you'll see that, again, he fortifies his attack with a long composite quote from the book of Job. And so if you go back and look at the book of Job, The final verse, quoted by Clement, reads like this. May their sons, hoi hui oi, be far from safety. Let them be mocked before the doors of their inferiors, and there will be no one who delivers them. See, that's the word, the vort zurlaga, right? May your sons be mocked. One more example. Chapter 57, verses 1 and 2. Now, Clement is preaching obedience to the rebels. You need to, at the beginning of that chapter, Clement starts off, I mean, he's no mild Plutarch. He starts off the chapter, "You therefore, who laid the foundation of the sedition, submit to the presbyters and receive the correction of repentance, bending the knees of your heart. Learn to be submissive." Okay, now, Gary, you can see if you have the text there that he goes on to fortify his instructions by quoting a long passage from Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 23 to 33. Now, if you go back and look at Proverbs, this passage of Proverbs is an instruction of the excellent wisdom. And it is presented in Proverbs as a parental warning to children who are in need of instruction and who need to be protected from seducers who say, and this is the quote from Proverbs, "Come with us. Let us ambush the innocent. Throw in your lot with us. We will have one purse." Now, I could stand up here the rest of the morning doing this because First Clement is a tissue. It's a web of Old Testament scripture citations and allusions. But it is wrong to think that Clement is merely, you know, in love with the Old Testament, and that he somehow loses his way in the argument because he's quoting all these passages. No. If you go back and look at those Old Testament passages in context, in every single case, he is speaking a word to the situation. And all these scripture quotations converge upon a point, and the point is that foolish young men should be chastised and put back into place. They should heed the warnings of their parents. Well, that was part of what brought me to the conclusion that this was a case of the young against the old. Now, the other thing that led me to that conclusion, which we'll have to save for next week, is that whenever Clement characterizes the leaders of the revolt, he uses language and he employs motifs. And so, again, to hear what Clement is trying to say, how he is constructing the rhetorical exigence of the situation, you can make a lot of progress if you investigate this language. Where is this language used and who is it applied to? So, for example, at the very beginning of the letter, Gary, chapter 1, verse 1, he describes the people that have led, caused the conflict at Rome. He says, and especially the abominable, he loves that word, and unholy sedition, alien and foreign to the elect of God, which, here it is, a few rash, the Greek word for rash is thrasus, No, propete. It's propete. Which a few propete, rash and self-willed. And the Greek word is alphade. Alphade means stubborn. A few rash and self-willed persons have made to blaze up to such a frenzy. Okay, so in my research, I got out the big Greek dictionary and the other digital search engines. And Gary, I searched for those two words, propete and alphade, rash and self-willed or stubborn. And guess what I found? The first word, rash, is used by Josephus to describe the young man, 25-year-old Cletus, who led an uprising in Galilee. And Josephus punished him by having his hand cut off. That same word, propete, is used by Appian to describe the 25-year-old Scipio who offered himself as the leader of the Roman troops against Carthage. Appian says he was rash. He was reckless to do that. The other word, alphade, self-willed or stubborn, is used in Genesis chapter 49 in the deathbed speech of Jacob, where he calls his son Reuben stubborn and self-willed because of his sexual exploits. It's used by Josephus in a section of the Jewish Wars where Josephus tries to explain what ought to be done with stubborn, self-willed, arrogant young men. How they ought to be subjugated to the laws and to the councils of the elders. Now, we're out of time and I can't do it today, but I'll pick this up next week. If you go through 1 Clement and you examine all of the passages where he labels or characterizes the leaders of the revolt, and if you trace that language to see who uses that language and to whom is that language applied again and again, you discover that Clement is using vocabulary and manipulating motifs that were widespread in his world to characterize the foolishness, the recklessness, the rashness, the corruptibility, the vices of youth, of young people. So those are the two things that led me to my conclusion were learning how to read this guy. And he's a difficult writer, rhetorical, flowery. But if you are alert to the Old Testament as the cipher, and if you trace the motifs and the language, it is pretty clear that he is describing a revolt of the young against the old. Yes?
So, somewhere near the end, are we going to talk about parallels between then and now?
Yes.
Because it strikes me, just looking around this room, that the young have not revolted. They have gone into exile.
That's right. They've taken them. Thank you so much. Thank you. In fact, I would like to devote time in our last class session to thinking about that, because that was actually the genesis of my own concern with this. It was looking at the exile of the young people, their absence from especially our mainline churches. It's the same in the Catholic Church. You know, I teach at a Catholic university now, a Jesuit university in New York. And the leaders of the Catholic Church are old men. Francis was, what, 79 when he was made Pope. And the young people that I teach, 50% of the students in my classes, the undergraduates, they grew up in Catholic families. They went to Catholic schools. The other day I was teaching a class on the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, if there is one parable of Jesus that you could say Almost anybody would know that. I mean, we have hospitals that are called what?
Good Samaritan.
It's a proverb. When someone stops to help a motorist whose tire has gone flat, we say that person is what? A good Samaritan. In a class of 37, when I taught my, gave my lecture on the Good Samaritan, can you predict how many people knew the details of that story? 37? And as I began to tell the story, I told it as in as lively a way as I could, and the students got into it. They began to enjoy it. And eventually a young lady, such a good-hearted young lady, raised her hand and she said, Professor, she said, could it be possible that the reason that Jesus makes us Samaritan, the hero of the story, is because Jesus' parents, Joseph and Mary, were Samaritans? I didn't know whether to fall down to the floor or to weep or laugh. Joseph and Mary were Samaritans? And this girl had gone to Catholic school and grown up in a Catholic family. So yes, you're absolutely right. One of the great dangers facing the church today is the exile of the young. And we need to be thinking about it. And, you know, you can tell that my heart is with those young people. One of the things that made me most grateful at my older son's wedding was that before I had the chance to give my little homily, he had nine people, mostly young. His grandmother, of course, she was old, but most of the nine people were young, and they stood up. They were willing and happy to stand up and read the scripture at Locke's wedding. They read the Song of Solomon. They read Ecclesiastes. They read 1 Corinthians 13. They read the Beatitudes. The person who read the Beatitudes wept as he read the text, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the peacemakers." So my experience as a teacher of young people is that it's not that they have rejected their faith. It's not that they have rejected it. When they're exposed to it, they respond. They resonate. But we need to think more about the relationship between the young and the old, and what can we do to take the Christian movement back to the time when the church was spirit-led and age-blind. That's sort of my agenda. So I'm right there with you. We need to talk about that. Thank you all so much. Please come back next week. We've got a lot more fascinating stuff to discuss. We've only just started. See you next week.
Larry, could it be that the church failed the young people generation?
Could that be?
Yeah.
Yeah. Now that could
be. We completely ignore science and what science is trying to tell us.
Yeah.
But we affirm. You